welcome along to the Pastor's Heart. It's great that you could join us this afternoon. Dominic Steele is my name, and we're available each week on an audio podcast on iTunes or on the Android store, or you can watch us at thepastorsheart.net. Now, my guest today is Tim Chester. Welcome along, Tim.
Thank you.
Great to have you. Tim is the pastor of Grace Church in Browbridge in the UK.
Boroughbridge
in the UK. I'm so sorry. And you are the author of 30-plus books, it says.
Yeah.
Do you know how many exactly?
No, I don't, no.
This year, he's published God's Discipline, Enjoying God, Reforming Joy. This one, Enjoying God, is as people are talking about. Can I just say, how do you pastor a church and write 3 books in a year, or at least 3 books?
This might be more. I mean, they sort of when they're written and when they come out, it's not the same thing. But yes,
I feel intimidated sitting next to you.
Well, I writing is how I earn my income.
Right.
Is the main way I earn my income, so I'm not salaried. So I have a mandate to give time to that. My roles overlap a bit, I mean, the main thing is I love writing.
Right. So really, you're pastoring the church, not full time.
Yeah, it's a small church. It's a rural church. It was a church. I was part of a church plant that in Sheffield in the UK, and then we helped to get this church started in a rural area. And then 3 years ago, my wife and I moved to take over the family that we'd sent to lead that. They had a long-standing vision to go and be involved in church planting in France, so we effectively went to replace them. But it was a very small church, and so I was in a position to not need a salary from them. Writing is my main source of income.
And looking at the photo on the website, it looks like there's 50, 60 people in the church?
It's probably about 30, 35 adults and then as many children. The ratios are slightly scarily 1-to-1 in terms of adults to children. So sometimes it feels more like a creche than a church.
Yeah. But, and you're doing the guitar as well as doing the preaching?
Yes, I'm afraid so. I'd rather not be, but needs must in those kind of situations.
Yeah. How do you... I didn't know you still could make a living from Christian publishing.
So I'm employed 2 days a week for Crosslands, which is provides training. But I'm afraid it's quantity rather than quality. It's not that any one of my books are earning vast sums of money. It's if you write enough books, then the little amount that you get for each one adds up to some kind of income.
Right, okay. Because when I saw that you'd written 3 books this year and pastored a church, I thought, does nothing go wrong in this church? Is everything perfect? Is everyone's marriage perfect? Has no one sinned? Are there no pastoral problems?
Does
everyone say, yes, sir, that's exactly right?
It's partly that we have a big emphasis on... I mean, we have a community of people who are working together, so it's not that it's not a kind of professionalized view of ministry going on there.
Yeah.
So that's one of the factors. So they're a great congregation, and I love them dearly. And then there's an element of, I was talking about this somebody recently, just planned, what my father calls planned neglect.
Uh-huh.
So I work very hard at not doing things, and I'm ruthlessly ignorant is one of the things I sometimes say.
Right. Okay. Well, this book, Enjoying God, we're on the pastor's heart. What did writing this book do to your heart as a pastor?
I mean... As with so many of my books, it starts with, I write them for myself.
Mm-hmm.
And so this book came out of a couple of things. One was, from a personal point of view, I realized that I had a very strong sense of having a relationship with God the Father.
Yeah.
I pray to him, and I have a sense that, you know, that all that happens in my life is part of his providence for me. A very strong sense of living in relationship with the Spirit, in the sense that all that I do that is good is done in his power and with his help. It's certainly not coming from me. But I felt my relationship with the Lord Jesus felt much more remote. So he had died and risen for me, which was absolutely fundamental to my life, But that's a long time ago. Mm-hmm. And then he ascended into heaven, which is kind of a long way away, as it were. So it all felt rather sort of...
transactional.
Yes, yes. And yes, and sort of second, you know, bit removed. So that got me thinking. And I started asking everybody, really. Everywhere I went, I would ask people, with which member of the Trinity do you have a kind of sense of a lived relationship? And that opened up a host of fascinating conversations.
Well, let me just... A few years ago, I wrote a course, Introducing God, and
right.
You've just written a book, Enjoying God.
Yes.
And one of my theses in writing Introducing God was that there were lots of courses about Christianity around. There was Christianity Explored and Christianity Explained and Simply Christianity, and they're all about introducing people propositionally to
yes.
ideas rather than introducing people to a relationship
yes.
with God. And as I read the first couple of chapters of Enjoying God, I felt that same kind of issue that I'd felt when I was writing Introducing God flowing out of your heart.
Yes, absolutely. So that so the sort of, as I said, the two drivers, one was that sort of personal sort of wrestling with how is it that I live in relationship with the Lord Jesus. But the other aspect of it was exactly that. What does it mean for people to actually have a relationship with God in the day-to-day stuff
yeah.
of life? And one of the things I was very aware of was that we often, rightly, absolutely rightly, call people to find joy in God. So, for example, someone is struggling with singleness, and our sort of pastoral response is, find your joy, find your identity, find fulfillment in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. But what does that actually look like for people on a Monday morning? That was really what I was trying to wrestle with in
yeah.
the book. Because otherwise that's just fine-sounding words.
Mm.
But what do people actually go away and, you know, if that's your kind of rhetorical flourish at the end of your sermon, as it were, what do people actually do with that?
Yeah.
What do they go away? Do they have to sort of go away and sit in a chair and somehow kind of... Is it just a sort of this mental act of make-believe? So really what I wanted to do was really try and tease out what does it mean to live in a relationship with God in the nitty-gritty stuff
yeah.
of life.
So help me, as a pastor, how can I enjoy God more?
Well, the central thesis of the book is that even that often I think we talk about God in this rather generic way, and so we're trying to relate to God, and I think Christian theology throughout the centuries has said actually we don't relate to God, we can't know the essence of God. Because God's essence, the nature, the being of God, is utterly unknowable for us. It's we have no analogues, you know, we have no way of connecting with it. What we have, however, the good news is that we have a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We have a relationship with the persons of
yeah.
God. And as indeed they have had a relationship with each other, you know,
before time,
you know, and now in grace and in love, they extend that offer of relationship out to us. And so all of that sort of slightly kind of highfalutin theology, actually, but it cashes out in a very simple, important principle, which is encouraging people to think about how the Father is relating to them and how they can respond, how the Son is relating to them and how they can respond, and how the Spirit is relating and how they can respond. And that, I think, is actually absolutely key or central. It's a very simple principle, but encouraging people to actually live in relationship with God.
So you got to make it practical on issues
sure.
like temptation. How will it make a difference in temptation? Do you know?
Yes, sure. So I think yes, someone is tempted to sin. They're struggling in that moment. I think the first thing I would say is the very fact that you're struggling is because the Spirit is at work in your life. You know, Galatians 5 says that, it's very striking, I think, in Galatians 5, that Paul is there emphasizing that now we live life in the Spirit, and the first thing that looks like is struggle.
Yeah.
You know, suddenly it's not that life gets easier in a way, it's almost as if it gets harder, because before, you know, you just sort of breeze through life, and if you felt like doing something, you did it kind of thing, and you had to live with the constraints of a society, but, you know, pretty much you were left to yourself. Suddenly there's this internal conflict going on, and we feel that very keenly, and, you know, that's tough, but But step back for a moment and realize that that is the work of God's Holy Spirit within you. And that's a precious thing, and that's a sign that you are living in relationship with the Spirit. The Spirit is actually active and at work in your life, and what you're called to do then is, as it were, go with the leading of the Spirit in that situation. All those desires that you now have to do the right thing, which are conflicting with those sort of old residual desires to do the wrong thing, but recognize those as actually the Spirit's involvement in your life and go with that. So that would be just... But that'd be just the beginning of how to do that. I also think I'd want to talk about how the Lord Jesus Christ is our model and example, and you know, we're following in His footsteps. He's not asking us to do anything that He has not already done on our behalf. So,
The difference between union and communion.
Oh yes, okay.
What's that about?
Yes, I think that's really important and really helpful. So. In one sense, you know, you can play with these. I don't want to sort of get bogged down in the definitions, but to have some kind of distinction along that line is really helpful.
You did draw a distinction.
Yes, so it's a distinction that I nicked from John Owen, the sort of 17th century English Puritan theologian. He makes a distinction, and he says union is our, he defines that as that's the kind of one way, the fact that we are now united with Christ. So that, you know, all that New Testament language about being in Christ, we are united with Christ. If you're a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, then you're in Christ. You're united with Him, and therefore with the Triune God, because we're in the Son. Then we share His relationship with the Father. All of that, though, is one way, in the sense that it comes as God's initiative. It is by grace and by grace alone. And of course, what that means is that there's nothing that I can do that can improve that relationship or make that relationship worse, because it's entirely dependent on what God has done. Communion is the two-way relationship that I now have as a result of that union with Christ. So now I do have this two-way relationship with God, in which there is giving and receiving. And Owen has a lovely passage where he talks about giving, to sort of amplifies on that. Now that element, that bit of the piece, I do have. My actions do affect. And I think that's really helpful because, on the one hand, it's a great reassurance. I don't have to win God's approval. It's not that if I have a kind of bad day, then I can't really pray, or I have to sort of earn my way back into a relationship. My relationship sits on that great foundation of my union with God through Christ. But it also, it's a great incentive, because it means that actually what I do, if I'm reading my word, expecting to hear God's voice, if I'm praying because I'm talking to Him, and in all these ways, actually the quality of my experience of that relationship that He has gifted to me by grace, then that is affected day to day by what I do.
And what you just said there, union, communion, is that what you were getting at when you were talking about in the very beginning,
right?
Relationship with the Father, relationship with the Son, relationship with the Spirit? Is that what you're getting with the relationship with the Son aspect, or relationship with Jesus?
It's more that, you know, I think the Triune God together bring about my union with Christ. So it's the Spirit who grants me faith and repentance through His work of new birth, as a result of which I put my faith in Christ, I'm united with Him, and therefore all that His death and resurrection become my death to sin and its penalty, my life, my new life in relationship with God. I now live in relationship with the Father, sharing the relationship that the Son has with the Father, because I'm in the Son. All of that is God's work. The Triune God is at work in all of that, as a result of which I now have communion with God, and I have communion with the Father, and I have communion with the Son, and I have communion with the Spirit. That two-way relationship works with each member of the Trinity.
Right. I'm going to bowl up to some of the chapter headings, because the chapter headings here are just so tantalizing. I'll just read out a few of them, and then I'll bowl them up to you one
okay.
by one. In every pleasure, we can enjoy the Father's generosity. In every hardship, we can enjoy the Father's formation. In every prayer, we can enjoy the Father's welcome. In every failure, we can enjoy the Son's grace. In every pain, we can enjoy the Son's presence. In every supper, we can enjoy the Son's touch. In every temptation, we can enjoy the Spirit's life. In every groan, we can enjoy the Spirit's hope. I just found myself as I was reading those chapter headings, just almost feeling relief.
Well, that's good. I work hard on my chapter headings. I think they're important. One of the best reviews of book reviews I ever had, probably my favourite ever, was when someone said it's worth it just for the contents page, and I phrased them that way round because I did want to start with people's experience and say, here in this experience that you have every day, God is involved in here, yeah, in this.
Well, let's just start with, in every pleasure, we can enjoy the Father's generosity.
Yes. Yeah.
Let's...
I
was just thinking, you write a book about enjoying God, you go to preach about enjoying God, it's kind of the easy, fun gig at the moment, isn't it? No one's going to be grumpy with you over your sermon this week.
No, well, maybe, we'll see. But... there are some tough things, I think, to be said along the way. But that one is, yeah, it's because, you know, we live in a fathered world that is everything.
That's so helpful. Can you unpack that for me?
I mean, that's my sort of, well, a friend of mine, I nicked that phrase from a friend of mine, but it's sort of riffing on Luke 12 or Matthew 6, where Jesus is, you know, oh, you of little faith, you know, you worry about this, but you have a heavenly Father who cares for you. And his point there, of course, is that you look around the world and you see the lilies growing and the birds of the air being fed, that actually everywhere you look in this world, you see the Father caring for creation. But the essential point is that all the good things that you enjoy there in life are a gift from God. And that's a simple thing to sort of say, but I think that's just life transforming. To think that this pleasure that I take in my sport is God's gift to me, and it's a generous gift. Or this food, this plate of food that I'm about to eat, with all its different tastes, you know, that you know, God could have given us sort of some kind of, you know how spacemen, when they go to space, they have some kind of, maybe they don't, I've got no idea, but, you know, they have some kind of...
Of course, from our vast experience
that's
of
right,
space travel.
Exactly. They have some sort of...
We are the experts on
something, some kind of sort of biscuit, you know, nutritional biscuit or something. He could have given us some kind of nutritional biscuit, but instead, we get 1,000 different tastes.
Yeah.
And why is that? What's that all about? That is just God's generosity to us. It's a Father who has given us this rich, beautiful, lovely world. And the point is that every day, you know, you take your coffee or you sit down for your meal or the sun is shining or it's raining or whatever. All of these things are God's generosity to us. And so that just means every moment as you're going through the day, you can just sort of look up and look around you and think, here is God being kind to me and being generous to me, and receive it as his gifts. And I think that not only does that, in a sense, transform your relationship with God, but actually with everything that's going on, you're now receiving it as a gift from God. And that just is, that's just terrific.
Mm. Did you find yourself, as you were writing this, just enjoying walks more?
Yes. Well, so for example, I love bird watching.
You're the one. You really? Sorry. You like watching birds.
I do like watching birds.
I mean, I've heard such people exist.
Yeah.
Saturday afternoon.
Don't you pretend that I'm the one being odd? Because this is, you know, I'm out for a walk and I see a bird and I think. And I rejoice and I want to know its name. And I see it as a gift from God. And particularly since I love it so much, if I see an interesting bird, it just lifts my heart. And I think God has sent that bird for me to enjoy.
For you to enjoy.
For that bird, in that moment, I saw it, and that's a gift from him.
Yeah.
I do think that.
I mean, that's him knowing every hair of my head.
Yeah,
really.
Yeah. 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 And, you know, anyway.
Go
and
on,
it's a gift.
On,
well, you know, I mean, it could have flown off in another direction. I could have been looking the other way. All of those things. But in his providence, I saw it, and I think that's his gift to me.
I want to therefore be thanking him for that.
Yes, and thanksgiving then is the response. And the lovely thing about thanksgiving is it's this kind of route back to God. Mm-hmm. You remember the story of the 10 lepers who come to Jesus, and he sort of sends them away to go to the priest, and en route they realize they've been healed, and one of them goes back to thank him. And my point is, at the end of the story, one of them is with Jesus and none of them are not with Jesus. That actually his desire to give thanks, kind of in a very sort of literal physical sense in his case, took him to be with Jesus. Well, in a not quite so physical sense, but thanksgiving sort of takes us to God, takes us, you know, we actually end up, as it were, back with God in his presence, enjoying him and as we give thanks to him.
I don't think I've understood fishing either. I'm just thinking.
No.
I think of fishing as you go and waste a whole lot of time, and then for me there's nothing at the end, but at least there's the promise of a fish maybe, whereas bird watching seems to be you go and spend the afternoon.
If I was fishing, I would be sat there looking at the birds. But
I mean, I'm somebody who puts lots of stuff out online, but really when people are engaging with online, they're appreciating, well, that's what Dominic thought that moment, rather than that was his settled, permanent, long-term, well-thought-out, definitive position. Whereas when you write something down, it's got much more the sense of this is your settled, long-term, definitive position. How scary do you find that when you write as much as you do?
Now that you put it like that, now I'm feeling scared. I think.
Do you feel like that about it? Like I find myself when I go to write something where it's going to go out to be published, I find myself spending a lot more time thinking about the words than if it's something I'm going to give in a talk this weekend.
Yes.
Even though I know it's quite possible this talk will be accessed by somebody online in a decade's time. Do you know? Yeah.
Yes, that thought scares me. So we put our sermons up for those that are in the congregation that aren't around that week, but we take them down again for that reason. Partly also, I mean, we're probably straying off topic here, but partly that I don't want to think of myself as preaching to the internet. I want to preach to this congregation, these people that I know in this moment in time. I think that's what a sermon is, actually. It's God's word for this congregation in this location at this moment in time.
I mean,
I don't want to have half a mind to this kind of generic audience out there somewhere.
Yeah.
So I want to be focused on my local congregation.
Mm.
But anyway,
there's hope. Back to
writing thing is, I mean, any book is an extended process of writing and rewriting and writing and rewriting. I spend much more time editing than I do writing.
Right.
And that's if I'm ever teaching writing, I was talking to people about that's the number one thing to bang on about is that you write it, great, and if you're stuck, then write anything, write rubbish, but write something. But the real work comes in the editorial process, and then you really are trying to get it right. And you're trying to think. I mean, one of the things with speaking is that you kind of you know your audience very well.
Mm-hmm.
And they're there in front of you. If they kind of glaze over and look a bit confused, you know you haven't quite hit the mark and you can have another go.
Yeah.
There's a kind of interactive process going on there, whereas when you're writing, you don't know the audience so well and you can't have another go. You've got to get it right first time. So you have got to work hard to communicate in a way that you hope will communicate clearly to everybody first time round, as it were.
I think... For speaking, for me, I've definitely gone, as you've gone, for the audience in the room.
Yes.
Although being aware that there's going to be a wider distribution later, and because we've been doing it for a long time, our sermon archive now goes back to 2003. Over many books of the Bible, and I'm aware that sometimes people go and look at it to see how we've tackled it. That kind of thing, and that's meant. That occasionally when I've changed my mind on things, I've gone and taken talks down from
a decade ago.
But I was thinking about, you can't really do that when it's a book.
Although I don't think we should be too afraid of changing our mind and saying that we've changed our mind.
Right.
Because, I mean, I'm not saying we should be flighty in our views, but we're under the authority of Scripture, not under the authority of what we've thought 10 years ago, and I think to model to a congregation or to a wider group of people that actually we're constantly under the authority of Scripture, and sometimes that means we have to say, I got it wrong before, and now I think it's actually modelling something quite important in that process.
What have you changed your mind on?
That was the...
that you wrote a while ago.
So many things, I think. I think there are things I would have put differently. There aren't many things that I've written on that I've changed my mind on, because often the things I've changed my mind on were things that I was a bit tentative about and wasn't so foolish as to go into print about them.
Right.
But I've learned so much over the last few years, and some of that I think has come out in the writing, but particularly about the importance of the affections, the way that we are shaped by our desires. And therefore, to see significant change, we want our desire. All of that, I don't think, was clear in my mind at all, say, 15 years ago. And so there's been a real journey of discovery in that area, mm-hmm. I think, over the last 10, 15 years.
Mm-hmm. What about in the ministry, as you've pastored people, and church and crowded house and all those kind of things? You must have learned lots more.
I mean, so many things, I think, in many ways. I think let's pick one thing. I think I've got a much greater appreciation of the kind of the kind of ordinary rhythms of church life.
Mm-hmm.
Hearing the preached word, the sacraments, meeting together to pray, all that stuff that usually week by week just feels rather ordinary, even a bit dull. I really think that there's a kind of a cumulative sense in which that is forming people and shaping people as individuals and as a congregation. And that the primary, you know, these are the primary means of grace by which God has chosen to work through the preaching of his word and through the sacraments. And that's what's primarily formative for people, and actually what sustains us and keeps us going over the course of ministry. So I guess, what does that look like? I've been just a little less concerned to sort of pull off something that's exciting or attractive or, you know, has a sort of wow factor or the dramatic, and actually just be confident to trust in the ordinary day-in, day-out mm-hmm. rhythms of church life.
When I first noticed you was kind of 2008 as an author, it feels to me like you've got a higher view of the preached word in the congregation now than you did back then.
Yes, maybe. I think that there's some ways in which my views on this haven't changed. We equate preaching with sermons and a kind of then a particular format of sermons, mm-hmm. whereas historically sermons have been a bit more varied than mm-hmm. than they've become. And I think when the Bible talks about preaching and the preached word, it means the communication of the gospel, and that mm-hmm. can take place in 100 different ways. The conversation with an unbeliever over a cup of coffee is a preaching of the word. Having said that, I think that, as I was saying, I think that sense of when the congregation gathers to hear the preaching, what they're hearing is the voice of God. And I think particularly, I wrote a couple of things in the run-up to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Uh-huh. And I think one of the things that came to me very forcefully is how the reformers speak of the preached word as the voice of God.
Mm.
This is God speaking, and in a very dynamic and relational way. And I wrote a book a couple of years ago called Bible Matters, which is just in one sense, it's just a doctrine of Scripture. It's all the sort of nuts and bolts of a doctrine of Scripture are there. But running through it is this sense that, both when we read it as individuals, but particularly corporately, that we are actually hearing God's voice and encountering God's presence in his word. And I think we've lost that a little bit as evangelicals. We've become a little bit cerebral. That what's taking place is a kind of educational process where information is being imparted so that people would know some more. And I think there are some dangers, which is true, of course.
I want them to meet God.
I want them to meet God, exactly. And one of the dangers with that is then if you think that the primary thing is the kind of educational process, then you think your job is to tell them something they don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, that then sort of steers you off towards novelty.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a dangerous thing for a Christian preacher to be yep. heading in, you know. Whereas in fact, you know, the image I like to use is, what does a wife want to hear on her wedding anniversary? Does she want new information? No, that's the last time she wants to hear new information. She wants to hear again. She wants to be reaffirmed that her husband loves her. And actually, that's the primary thing that Christians need to hear Sunday by Sunday, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves his bride. Because they've come from a sort of all the struggles of their life, all the aware of all the sins they've committed, and you know, that week by week they need to hear afresh the love of God for them. And that's primarily what's taking place. And that's a dynamic relational encounter that's taking place. They are meeting, they are hearing the living voice of God in that moment. And there'll be challenge and time from time there'll be new information. But primarily it's this relational encounter that we're mediating, in which Christ himself comes to his bride and reaffirms his love for her.
Mm. What are you working on at the moment? What are your next few books?
So the book I'm working on at the moment, I mean, it's all consuming, is a book on the theology of John Stott.
Ah, right.
So Crossway have a series called Theologians of the Christian Life.
He was a birdwatcher, wasn't he?
He was a birdwatcher, yes. And a much more serious one than I am as well.
So, I was thinking, is this something about English evangelical leaders?
Maybe it's just godly evangelical leaders. So it's John Stott on the Christian life.
With a chapter on birdwatching.
There'll be one or two references to birdwatching.
Tim Chester, thanks very much for
Great,
joining
pleasure.
Us. My guest has been Tim Chester. Of course, the book, well, there's a zillion books, but the one we've been talking about is Enjoying God. Thanks for joining us on The Pastor's Heart this week.
Hey, if you're listening on Apple Podcasts, we would love it if you could hop over to the Apple Podcasts app and give us a rating and review. That helps us in the rankings and lets other people discover The Pastor's Heart. And again, if you are able to help us out by being a financial partner, go to our Patreon link, patreon.com/thepastorsheart.